Take your Bibles this morning, and we have been studying through that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, teaching us that Christ has been made to us wisdom, and in that, Christ, in the wisdom of God, Christ has been made to us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 3 weeks ago, we talked about what it means to be made righteous in Christ, or Christ to be made our righteousness. We cannot save ourselves by our own righteousness, but God has done the work for us in Christ and has given to us his righteousness. We are free from sin. We have been made right with God. We've been made righteous in our standing before him. Well, we said that in the wisdom of God, we should reject all humanly initiated means of salvation. And we spoke about what that means. And then from there, we asked the question, well, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? And last week, we talked about the important understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. And if we're not careful, if we try to get sanctification out of order, we become legalists who think somehow that we can in and of ourselves make ourselves good. And we know that that must be a work of God in salvation. We talked about how the New Testament is set up to give us doctrine and then application, not the other way around. And I'm telling you, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, but a church that does not major on doctrine, but majors on application, puts the means of salvation and the means of sanctification in the hands of its people. And in fact, it becomes about us and how can we be good enough and how can we do enough? And the imperatives of Scripture become the primary focus. Now, the imperatives are important, but they must follow doctrine. They must follow the indicative statements of Scripture. We showed how in Ephesians and in Romans, in Hebrews, in Colossians, these books are set up to give us statements of the truth of God, what he has done for us. And then the second part of each of those books is then dedicated to, this is how we ought to live. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you have received the mercies of the Lord, present your body as a living sacrifice. Here these teachings come to us, and we recognize then that we must not get them out of order. In fact, if I could just review the main points from last week, we said this, that our justification is the basis of our sanctification. Sanctification must grow out of a new life in Christ. Sanctification can only bear fruit when there's life, and that life is sovereignly given by that work of God in our justification. We then said that our justification is the guarantee of sanctification. Do you realize that Christ saved us so that we would be holy and without blame? Do you recognize that in Romans, it tells us that those he called, he justified, and all that he justifies will be glorified. You recognize in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 that it tells us that by grace we are saved through faith. It's not a work of ourselves, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But it goes on and says, for we are created to be a workman, a part of his workmanship unto good works. We are his workmanship created unto good works, and we're to walk in them. And so we ended our time just by introducing the idea for today, and that is that our sanctification is the necessary result of our justification. Justification and sanctification cannot be set on two different planes. One comes before the other, and one necessitates the other. Sanctification is absolutely a part of every Christian's life. Now, last week we sought to define sanctification. We used this where we said it's the Word of God changing. I'm going to mess it up. Let's start over, okay? It's the process whereby God takes the Word of God and changes us to be like the image of God. By the power of the Spirit, we are made into the image of God. What does that mean? Well, it introduces to us, as a subset of sanctification, the doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance. Now, don't get hung up when we use the word doctrine. You have to have doctrine if you're going to make right choices. But the doctrine of perseverance teaches us that we will continue in faith and in obedience if we are justified. If we have been justified, we will continue in faith and obedience. We understand this here at Calvary in a very deep way. In fact, I'm so appreciative of Brad preaching to our high school on Friday, and he brought out these truths, that there is an aspect of salvation that continues and gives itself to Christ, and it must first and foremost be built on the rock of Jesus Christ. Any house that is built on anything other than Jesus Christ will crumble when the storms of life hit. You see, here at Calvary, it is easy to make a verbal profession of faith. It is easy to play the game, and it's not a game, I want to be careful about that, but it is easy to go along with the flow. Here we have a staff and a handbook and a program that requires, in quotes, you to be Christian. And you can just kind of go along with it, and if we're not careful, we can convince students that if they simply follow the handbook, they are good. That's dangerous, is it not? Justification must be there before sanctification can grow from it. Many of our students come from Christian homes. We see an interest in the things of God. We see a desire. But as Jesus tells us in Matthew, many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, did I not go to Calvary Christian School?" Now, that's not in Matthew. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out devils and do many wonderful things?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you that do iniquity." And what is the point? It's that many will convince themselves that they have worked up enough of a good life that God accepts them, and God only accepts Christ and his work. And so what's the point? When students leave Calvary Christian School, if their identity in Christ has only been Calvary and the handbook, what happens? Well, those things fall away, and so also the student. And it's a tragedy to watch as students who would memorize Bible verses and go through chapel services and attend a Christian camp and hear the preaching over and over again would not believe, but they will fall away if they do not believe. Justification is the ground from which sanctification grows, and all believers who are justified will persevere in faith and obedience. Perseverance in faith is not something that you add in your Christian life as like the next step. Well, have you rededicated your life to the Lord? Some denominations would use things like, have you had the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, or have you... And we need to be careful. All justification comes with sanctification. All justification comes with sanctification. And all those who are being sanctified persevere in faith and obedience. It's an intrinsic aspect of saving faith. What do we mean? Well, I believe that Scripture speaks of conversion. That's a point in time. There was a time where you were dead, and there was a time when you were made alive. A point in time conversion. We were lost and now we are found. It doesn't say that we were kind of lost and finding our way out. No, it says that you were dead in trespasses and sins, and Christ by his grace quickened you or made you alive. I do believe that there is a point of conversion, a point of repentance. But I think if we're not careful, we put too much emphasis on the past. Right? And a child may be struggling with their salvation, and we say, look at your Bible. Do you see that in February of 1987, you prayed and asked Jesus to save you? And Mark Rowland looks at that Bible and goes, oh, I must be saved. And if we're not careful, we put an emphasis on that. Parents, one of the worst things you can do is remind your children that they're saved. No, no, no. Remember you were saved? What am I trying to say here? I don't want to downplay the point in time conversion. Yet the emphasis of the New Testament is not on have you believed, but are you believing? Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. We'll look at that. We'll have to use some of the King James English, which is not typically used today, but we'll see it here in John chapter 3. Jesus, of course, here is teaching Nicodemus what it means to be born again, what it means to be saved, what it means to be to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. John 13 and verse 14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever," look at the word, "believeth." It's not "believed." That's that song, "I know whom I have believed." Okay? This says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He," verse 18, "that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you jump down to verse 36, John continues this when he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now there's something I want to point out about "each believeth," that "each believeth" is a present active verb. And it would be translated in today's English, "is believing." So if you go back through the passage and you read it, it helps us to understand this ongoing aspect of faith. Right? Verse 15, "Whosoever is believing in him should not perish." Verse 16, "That whosoever is believing in him should not perish. He that is believing," verse 18, "on him is not condemned. But he that is not believing is condemned already." You see it? There's a continuing aspect of belief. The emphasis is not "have you believed," but "are you believing?" Romans 4:5 says this, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now listen to what it's saying. "But to him that is not working," now this doesn't have anything to do with the job market. This has to do with trying to gain your salvation through good works. "So to him that is not relying on his works to save him, but is believing on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Teachers and parents, I think that this can actually give great instruction on how to deal with a child who is struggling with their assurance of salvation. Am I really a Christian? How do I know that I'm saved? And I would caution you from trying to convince a child that they are saved by pointing to their past. Remember the indicative. The indicatives are all about what God has done and believing on what God has said he is doing. And so if a child were to approach you and say, "I'm not sure if I'm saved. I mean, I know I remember praying, but you know, I have no confidence. I'm not sure." What would you tell them? Where would you tell them to look? Now, this takes us all the way back to the first message from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we said, if you look inside, you are a fool. The wisdom of God calls us to look outside of ourselves in understanding salvation. And so we wouldn't say, "Do you remember praying when you were 5? Or did you look in your Bible and see that date?" What would we do? We would say, "This is what Jesus Christ has done. Are you believing? Are you believing? Is your faith active and current?" How many times does God allow a child to pray the sinner's prayer? I'm just thankful that he still allows it for this 45-year-old child. What am I saying? I'm not saying that I need to go back and be resaved, but what I'm saying is there is a constant deepening of my understanding of God's word, which calls me to believe today. What are you trusting in? Can you sit there in your seat and answer the question, what am I trusting in to save me? We continue in the faith. Perseverance in obedience is an abiding consequence of saving faith. Perseverance in obedience is an abiding consequence of saving faith. Maybe consequence isn't the best word to use there because we think of that as negative. But perseverance and obedience always comes with and is necessitated by saving faith. Take your Bibles and we'll turn to the book of James. You'll recognize very quickly here in James, there is a definition of given of faith as connected to works. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can that, some of your translations may have a that in there, and it should be there. Can that faith save him? And of course, what's the answer there? No. And he's going to go on and remind us of that. Verse 15, let's give illustration. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so then, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Obviously, the illustration is poignant at a time like now. Well, let's just say that you were living in North Carolina and the flood came through and took out your actual brother's house and all of his stuff, and it was only by sheer effort that he saves himself and his family. But even in that, they have lost everything, even the shirt off of his back. And your house is untouched, and you actually own a retail store, and you keep the inventory at your house. You have a lot of clothes. Some of you are like, what? How did you know? Right? And that your brother knocks on the door and he's covered with mud and he's got his family there and you're shivering in the cold and you're like, brother, I have not seen you in a while. What happened to you? And he tells you and you go, oh man, listen, my wife is just finishing up dinner. It's very rude for me to not be at the table when she calls. Do you mind coming back later? Right? It's unconscionable. We wouldn't do that. You're right. What would you do? You'd pull them in and you'd say, there's something about our brotherhood. There's something about our kinship. There's something in me that requires me to help you. I must help you, right? This is what James is saying. James is actually speaking of two kinds of faith, a faith that has no accompanying works, and a faith that makes a profession but is powerless to change a person. A faith that is professed but followed not by obedience to the Word of God. Can that faith save him? Now, let's be careful. This is not James backing into moralism or legalism. This is, remember Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther loved the book of Romans. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura. He's coming out of the Catholic Church. And even the Catholic Church had a Bible that had stuff in it that wasn't there. And so Martin Luther is trying to figure out what's in the Bible. And he loves Romans and he hates the book of James. Now, he never took it out of his Bible. But he didn't like the book of James because there was such a conflict as a Roman Catholic coming to this portion of Scripture. But this portion of Scripture is not telling us that your faith is made real through your works. He's saying a real faith always produces works. A faith that is saving is a faith that works. A faith that is saving you is keeping you to persist in obedience to God's word. Look at verse 18 of James. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. One says, I have faith. One says, my faith is seen in my works. And there's a penetrating question here in verse 18. Demonstrate your faith without accompanying works. Can you do it? How do you know for sure? How do you know that God has worked in your life? How do you know that you are justified? Well, the Bible says it. Yes, it does. Amen. Only God can save. And he saves apart from your works. So how do you know it's real? It's real because it changes a man. It changes him not in a philosophical, ideological level. It changes him in his behavior. It changes him in his mouth and what he says, in his heart and what he loves, in his feet and where they go. Do you remember this song? I just told you a song that you memorized as a child, right? Oh, be careful, little. Hands what you do, and feet where you go, and eyes what you see, and tongue what you say. Why? The Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, we believe in God. And so it changes the way that we live. Now, I want to be cautious. It's very easy to slip into a judgmental state here and start inspecting other people's lives. Well, they must not be saved. I mean, they don't do it like I do it. Or I can't see if there's enough works there. Have they done enough? Are their works good enough? And we end up right here where we started, back at the very beginning. Remember we said this? How do you know you're saved? Well, in John, 1 John, we have a couple tests of salvation, like believers love God. Believers love God's word. Believers love the church. Believers hate sin. Believers are not loving the world. And it's hard, that those might not be the best questions, because we can always tack in the word enough at the end, and all of a sudden we doubt. Do you love God enough? Well, maybe better than that guy, but I don't know, that guy's, he's good. Right? Do you hate sin enough? Well, let's just be honest. There's some things about this world that are very attractive to us. And it may be different for each one of us, but at the root, we still struggle with desiring to sin. Now, some of you are looking at me like, I'm the only guy that's true about. I'll take that. We struggle. And I'm thankful that sanctification, then, is a process that takes time. There is change. There's belief. There's transformation. James is telling us that only where works are seen is genuine faith present. James refuses to accept the separation of faith and works. And remember our main points. Justification is the basis for a changed life or sanctification. Justification is the guarantee that there will be a changed life. And a changed life is the necessary result of sanctification. Is the order important? Absolutely. Absolutely. Without justification, our works cannot save us. However, when we are justified, there's a transformation that one of the one believing. That transformation is visible in every part of who we are. And so James continues with the illustration. Look at it in verse 19. He really wants to beat this idea that there is a faith that cannot save. And he goes to the extreme illustration and he says this, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well." Now, I don't know if this is the right King James definition of "thou doest well," but I've heard it translated this way. Big deal. So what? Thou believest there is one God, so what? The devils also believe and tremble. Now, do the demons know truth? Let's put it this way. Do the demons know some of the indicatives? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the pigs? And they said, "Why are you tormenting us before our time?" Oh, there's some theology there, isn't there? They knew something was coming. And they said, "We know it's not the right time yet either." Is this knowledge equal to a saving faith? It is not. The belief that the demons have is not a transforming power that is changing them from the inside out. James is saying that a man who professes a faith that is simply a knowledge of God, this faith does not change, it does not save, and it is comparable to the devil's knowledge of God. One commentator said this, "There's a lot of professing, quote-unquote, Christians who believe the same way demons do, but actually the demons are better off because they tremble at what's coming. These professing Christians continue in their callous pursuit of sin, not knowing that their faith will send them to hell." James is not writing this, though, to make true believers doubt. James is writing to warn false believers of the foolishness of thinking that you can callously pursue a sinful lifestyle and call yourself a Christian. What is James' point? A faith that saves is a faith that will transform you. A faith that does not transform is not a saving faith. It is false. It is powerless. And then we use Abraham as our example. Those of you in Sunday school class for the past few weeks will recognize this. Verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar?" This is where Martin Luther really started to choke. He said, well, wait a second. Abraham is not justified by works. Romans tells us that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. It says this, though, "See thou how faith wrought with his works," or caused his works to be worked out, "and by works his faith was made perfect," or his faith was seen as real. You see, justification can also have a definition of vindication. Vindication. How do you vindicate something? How do you say something and then have it vindicated? Right? So we'll go into the foolish. So I believe in the Denver Broncos this year. This is their year. Now, some of you may say that's a very misplaced faith, and you're probably right, right? But how would that be vindicated? Well, it would probably take the next 11 weeks. As they win every game, you would look back and say, wow, his faith was, well, that's not, okay, I've gone too far, right? Every illustration breaks down. But there's an aspect where Abraham believed God. How do we know Abraham believed God? Because Abraham wrote some really good songs about belief, right? No, because Abraham took his son to the point of death because he believed that God would raise that boy up off the altar. And he knew that God would create in Isaac the nation of Israel. And the deliverer would come from Isaac. And so he said, if I plunge this knife into my son's chest, God will pick this boy up off the altar. Even if he is burnt up in smoke, he will pick this boy up off the altar. And we will walk back down and meet the servants. And we will go home because God has promised it. And therefore he knew. And though therefore he obeyed. That is real faith. Real faith was vindicated by his actions. No one could accuse Abraham of just believing God because he was the richest man of his day. No, they knew he believed God because he took steps of obedience. He took steps of obedience. So we have seen that sanctification results from justification. Therefore, the believer will persevere in faith. He did not just believe, he is continuing to believe. And the believer will persevere in obedience. His faith continues to transform him from the inside out. Well, if we're not careful, we get right back into the incorrect thinking that we had at the beginning. Well, have I done enough obedience to make my salvation sure? Do you see what we've done? We've made the imperative precede the indicative, right? What has God said? All who believe are saved. And we say, well, have I done enough to make sure that my salvation is sure? No, you cannot mix those. You can't flip those. A sure salvation produces works. A sure salvation is worked out. And I think then the proper understanding is found in the word struggle. So our next point is that perseverance in faith and obedience is not without struggle. Perseverance in faith and obedience is not without struggle. As believers, we hold Christ as the standard. We desire to follow his example, but we struggle with our flesh and we struggle with the presence and habits of sin. And so often we desire to move forward in our sanctification and we want to be more disciplined in mind and body and we want to love the lost more and we want to love the church more and we truly desire to be students of God's word and we hate sinful habits that we have. We don't resist the Holy Spirit's conviction. Yet, we find ourselves struggling, not just with action, but also with the heart and our motivation. By the way, this is not the first instance of people being bipolar. But it feels that way at times, does it not? It can feel that way. By the way, I'm not promoting bipolar disorder. We're just going to call it warfare. Warfare. Warfare inside of you. It's one thing to know that warfare is real in your mind and body, but we often feel like we are the only ones in that warfare. But you know what? There was a guy in Scripture that really helps us to understand this in Romans chapter 7. So go to Romans chapter 7. It would be one thing if I wrote this and preached it to you. You could say that I was crazy. But this comes from a person who was secure in his salvation, who understood the indicatives, who loved God, and who struggled greatly. Look at Romans 7 verse 15. By the way, this is after all that teaching on justification. Verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." It almost sounds like Gollum is fighting with himself here, right? This is Paul. Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." And then he says this, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What is Paul saying? What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying this, "I am justified. And I am sanctifying. I'm being sanctified. And in my sanctification, there is great struggle to overcome the habits and the presence of sin in my life. And when I sin, I hate it. But I sin. And I so desperately want to do right and follow God. And yet sometimes as I seek to follow God and do right, I just don't do it." And of course, in verse 25, what does he say? "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the answer to verse 24, by the way, right? Who will deliver me from this struggle? Oh, I thank God that he's given to us Jesus Christ. And if the chapter ended there, we could preach all day long that you better do enough good and you better stop doing wrong. But you know what he says? After he says that Jesus is the answer, he says this, "So then, I'm still struggling," right? Is that what he says? He says this, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He is saying there is a warfare going on within me. And by the way, if you remember last week, what did I tell you always need to do when reading through Romans 7? Don't end at verse 25. End at verse 1 if you have to stop your reading, right? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh." But then as you continue to read through Romans, you recognize that there's still struggle. And so we came to that glorious part of the chapter that Pastor read for us that said this, "Who can lay anything against my charge? Jesus justified me. Who can say anything against my account? It is God who is the judge. I'm convinced of these things. In fact, I'm so convinced that I know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not war, not famine, not nakedness, not things in heaven, not things in earth, not height nor depth. Nothing, not any creature can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." There's a struggle. But sanctification tells us, and the law of perseverance tells us, that you will make it. God will not allow even the struggle to separate you from him. This is an encouragement. And let me just say this. It is important to recognize that the struggle is holy. It is part of our setting apart, our sanctification. It is the calloused and only professing Christian who doesn't have the struggle. He doesn't have the struggle. Well, wouldn't that be nice? No. Why is there no struggle? Well, he believes that he can continue in sin so that grace abounds. Did you listen to the song? Right? Shall we keep sinning in the name of grace? Romans chapter 6, God forbid. Those who are dead are free from the power of sin. The professing Christian who only has profession like the man in James, he believes he can continue in sin. He believes, listen, that God accepts him for who he is, sin and all. And this is where I want to be careful. You know those commercials? You're sitting there watching the Broncos game, and this commercial comes on, and it's all about Jesus and how he gets us. Let me be careful. Let us be careful. Does God accept me for who I am? There is a resounding no. He accepts me because of who Christ is, and Christ is changing me. Right? So if we put a giant sign in front of our church one day that says, come as you are, he gets us, there better be something else on that sign, right? Which says what? Welcome to the place of struggle. If the believer, the professor, I should say it this way, the professor thinks that God just accepts him, that is a faith that does not save. He believes that Jesus died to free him only from the consequence of sin, but has no right over his life and his choices now. There's no change in this person. He believes that the flesh, listen, he believes that the flesh and the spirit holds hands and goes skipping merrily into church together. But listen carefully. There are so many churches that preach partial truth. They preach God accepts you, and there is an element of truth to that. But God does not accept us for who we are, and he is not satisfied for us to continue who we are. Listen, the church that preaches come as you are without preaching any kind of change is okay with adultery. It is okay with homosexuality. It is okay with rampant sin in the congregation because God accepts us. That is not a faith that saves. James tells us that faith is dead. There's no sanctification. Sanctification cannot be cut off from justification. If there's no sanctification, there was no justification. Now somebody says this, what about the thief on the cross? Well, there was one element missing in the definition of sanctification. It was the word time. Right? But if there was time, he would be changed. In fact, we even see a change in his attitude, don't we? There was a change in his attitude and his words, even on the cross. The flesh never holds hands with the spirit. The Bible teaches us that they are at war with one another. Listen to the testimony of Paul's life. Philippians chapter 3, turn there with me if you would. Philippians chapter 3, because this is my heart's desire, but I need to recognize what Paul is saying here in his testimony of chapter 3. Go to verse 12. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Paul says, look, I'm not there yet. I have not found perfection. I am not completely like Christ. He says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, the word apprehend means to pursue. It almost means to persecute until you get it. Okay, so Paul says, I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul said this, when it says in Ephesians that I have been saved to be made holy, when it says that I've been made a part of his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, When he says that we're going to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, he says, I'm not there yet, but I am pursuing that because that's the reason for which I was saved. And so I pursue. Look what he says, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, or I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward unto the things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I am moving forward. I am believing, and that belief is changing me, and I'm reaching with everything I have to follow after Christ's likeness. Did Paul get to Christ's likeness? Trick question. The answer is yes, but when? In death. Do you know that Paul struggled just like you do up until the point that he died? Is there hope in that? Oh. Yes, there's hope in that. When I have that struggle, when I have the struggle between my desire to follow Christ and my sin, I recognize that that's a work of God. That is a work of God. This was one of the most confirming things to understand when I was in high school and in college. It was not to make sin less sinful, but it was to recognize that God is doing his promised work. And just like we said last week, though I am not what I should be, I am not what I used to be. That's the process of sanctification. Can we resist God's working out in our life? Yes, we can. And there's a whole chapter in Hebrews given to the fact that a child of God, when resisting the good hand of God, is disciplined. There's chastening. There is that loving hand which says, you're mine, I will not let you go. Listen, if you're frustrated over your sin, if you're disgusted with how many times you fall, if you feel like you're being torn apart by a desire to follow Christ and sin, take heart. Grace is at work. Dead people don't struggle. God has promised to finish the work of sanctification in all true believers. I love this. It's like we have these things in our understanding of Scripture that seem to fight each other, but the more we study them, the more we realize they hold each other. So have you ever tried to look at the heads and tails side of a coin at the same time? It doesn't work. You can try, but we're not birds and we're not fish. We can't make our eyes do different things, right? And so on one side of the coin, we would say perseverance. The believer will continue in the process of sanctification. But when you flip that coin over, you know what the word is on the other side? It's called the doctrine of preservation. On one side, it's perseverance, and that sounds like sweat. That's us working. But when we flip that coin over, guess what we realize? God has promised to preserve us and our faith until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, I love this. We're going to look at one more verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. God has promised to finish the good work which he has started. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says this, but we all, with an open or an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This person who has had his eyes opened by the gift of grace and faith that Jesus gives, his eyes are open and he can see the greatness of God displayed in the person of Christ. And as he looks at the greatness of God displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, something happens to him. He is changed step by step to reflect what he is looking at. And what is he looking at? Jesus Christ. The same image that we were to be conformed to. We're saved to be conformed to the image of his Son. And as we behold the greatness of God in our salvation, as we behold the greatness of God in sanctification, as we behold the wisdom of God and the Word of God, as we look at that, it transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. We begin then to reflect the glory of the one we are beholding. And it's from glory to glory, step by step. Step by step. This is why if a child can go to Calvary and he can go to Christian college and he can sit in church and be unchanged, he's not, he has a veiled face. He is not being changed because he is not seeing Christ. He cannot. Now, one last English lesson before we're done. This word here, it says here that they are changed into the same image. This word is a present tense verb. So we would say being changed. But this verb is also a passive verb, which means what? It means the subject isn't doing the action. The subject is receiving the action. So look at it. But we all with an unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are being changed to be like Christ by something or somebody. Who is doing the work? Oh, it's the Spirit of God. This is why we'd say sanctification is the process whereby the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, where we see the glories of Jesus Christ, and transforms us to be like the Son of God. This is being done to us. This is the indicative. It doesn't say go out and change yourself. It says all believers are being changed by the Spirit of God. God has sent his Spirit to dwell within us. And that's why he says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Do what? Sanctify you wholly and preserve your soul and body blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a work of God. Justification is a work of God. Sanctification is no less a work of God in our lives. So if you remember back 3 weeks ago, we said, ask yourself some questions. And if we try to evaluate our salvation by asking ourselves these questions, do you love God? Do you love God's word? Do you love God's people? Do you hate sin? Are you rejecting the world system? We said these questions are difficult because it puts us as the primary agents of action. And we would start to doubt as we think, have I done this enough? Do I love God enough? There's times that I don't love God enough. And I choose sin. Where's the confidence in that? But when we base the fact of our justification that it's a work of God and sanctification is a work and process that God is doing in me, we should ask ourselves a different question. So I would challenge you this morning, before we come to the table of the Lord, which says this table is open to all those who are believing. Okay, not just those who believed, but if are you believing in Jesus Christ? You say, well, I don't know. You had that word enough, and it really kind of shakes me up. Ah, let me ask you these questions. Maybe we could say it this way. Is your love for God growing? Don't use the word enough. Because enough will come at the day we stand before Jesus Christ in heaven. Is your love for God growing in you? Is the Spirit of God making you sensitive to your sin? Not sensitive to everybody else's, sensitive to your sin. Is the Spirit of God bringing about a greater desire to obey God's word? Is the Spirit of God causing you an increased dissatisfaction with the world and its ways? You know, part of the reason I know I'm a Christian is because as I watch the election cycle, I go, oh, God, please come back. These options are not great. There's an increasing dissatisfaction with the fact that the world cannot bring itself to God. Last night we went to the Coastal game. We got some tickets. We went and watched some of the Coastal game. I'm telling you, I enjoyed it because my two boys were sitting next to me and we were like fish out of water. Right? Now there's nothing wrong with going to a football game and enjoying all that, but there's something about that that is very passing away. And there's something in that that the people love that has nothing to do with God. And they throw it in your face. I came away with a pounding headache. And the music they were playing, it's not music. It's like, well, if I try to make up a song for you right now and speak it in thug language, that's what it would sound like. It's garbage.
and they blast it. And everybody's singing it. And we didn't even know we were supposed to wear white last night, so there's three of us wearing blue, and guess what the other team's colors were? Blue! And we're sitting there, and the stadium is pounding, and we're like, I'm looking over at my boys, and I'm just, you know, watching them, and they're not in their element, and I'm thankful for that, right? Is there a growing dissatisfaction with what the world enjoys? Is the Spirit of God increasing your love for God's people? Do you see the difference? It's not that I'm doing the work. It's that the Spirit is doing that promised work in me. Oh, what confidence comes when we recognize that our justification is a work of God and our sanctification is a work of God's Spirit through the Word of God to change me. Oh, this brings what we would call great assurance. Parents, don't hesitate to pray with your children again and again and again, and encourage your children to continue to call on the name of the Lord and ask them questions about, do you believe that God is doing this work? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has died on the cross for your sin? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Are you believing? This is that work of sanctification in us. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the last of these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, that Christ has become to us our redemption. Let's pray. And as I pray, I'm going to invite you to the Lord's table, and we'll take part in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can rejoice in the work that you are doing. Lord, we don't take any credit for that work because we know it has to come from you. Oh, Lord, help us to reject this temptation to look inside for assurance, to look inside for verification of our faith. Lord, help us to look to Christ. Help us to believe the indicatives of your word that teach us the true doctrine that you are the one at work, that you are the one who saves, that you are the one who sanctifies. Lord, I pray that you would then allow us to take a very objective look at our lives and recognize that if we can simply say we have faith, but there's no change and there's no struggle over sin, that, Lord, that is a faith that is worthless. Help us to be believing your word. Help us to be believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can come to a table that celebrates you as the primary actor, you as the one who does the work. Lord, we come to this table and we recognize that in and of ourselves we can offer you no good thing. But Lord, as you have invited us to this table of fellowship with yourself, the supreme God of the universe, you have invited us to fellowship with you because of what Jesus has done in his body and through his death. So Lord, our hearts are warmed and filled as we recognize you are changing us, and we give praise to Jesus Christ who has accomplished this for us on the cross. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table is for those who listen, and according to today's message, are those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and are not resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. If you're resisting that work of the Spirit of God to put away sin, the answer is not to just not partake. I just won't take of the bread. No, the answer is recognize this work of Christ on the cross, that there is cleansing offered to all who would trust in Jesus Christ. Put your sin away. Confess your sin as sin. Receive to yourselves, in a sense, appropriate to yourself, the fact that God has given full and free forgiveness in the death of Jesus Christ. Don't treasure sin during a celebration of the Lord's table. That is why Christ died, so that you could be freed from it and be cleansed of it.